Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Reverend Fred Coleman, head of the Church Music Department at BJU. The title of his message is Music in Worship. The text is from Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 16.
I'm grateful for the opportunity that our president, Dr. Stephen Jones, has given me to share with you at his request to discuss the topic of music and worship. It's been said that it's safer to criticize somebody's children than to criticize their music, so I think I'm starting on a suicide mission here. But I took courage as last week Drs. Matsko and Henson were able to cover all of creation, 7 days of creation in 30 minutes. So maybe I'll be able to get a little bit of this topic done. Normally it's about a six-hour lecture when I present it. I'm just going to give you an overview of that this entire 6 hours this morning. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and I would ask that you would cause us to recognize the properties of music that you have created and allow us to use, not only for entertainment and enjoyment, but that we might use it as a vehicle to express our love and thanksgiving toward you. We pray that you would help me this morning to have clarity of thought and discernment and efficiency of speech as I try to present so much material quickly, and that you'd be able to use it in these people's lives this morning and ultimately to glorify yourself. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Music and worship. Well, there's a whole bunch of references in the Old Testament and New Testament about music and its use in worship. But most of them are found in the Old Testament. And as Christians, focusing at the New Testament for this morning's purposes, there are just a couple that are very complete, or perhaps the most complete of the references in the New Testament. You're fairly familiar with them. They're found in the Pauline epistles, Ephesians chapter 5, 18 and 19, Colossians 3, 16. If you're following along in your Bible, but most of you probably know these, you'll see that in Ephesians it tells us we need to be surrendered to the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. It goes on to say that we're speaking to ourselves and using psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And this singing and making melody is taking place in your heart, and it's directed toward the Lord. A parallel passage in Colossians 3:16 tells us that we should be saturated with the Word, that we need to teach and admonish one another, using, again, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing in our hearts, directed to the Lord. Now, it's interesting to see the parallels as Paul commands the church in Colossae, the church in Ephesus, that singing and making music should be a part and must be a part of corporate worship. And it's interesting to see the parallel that in both cases our singing is directed to the Lord for His glory, for His pleasure. It's interesting to see that the source or motive for singing and worship, one is being truly surrendered to the Spirit, and then being saturated, that the Word has found a dwelling place in our lives, and we're saturated by that as our motives for singing. That this outward activity of singing and making music is evidence of an inward activity that's taking place, making music and melody in our heart, motivated by the Word and the Spirit, directed to the Lord. And as we do that in both passages, it emphasizes that we are going to be edifying one another. We are testifying of the truths of our great God, the doctrines that we find in His Word, testifying of the gospel and its effect in our lives. And He clearly tells us that the texts that we should use are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, a lot of musicologists, ethnomusicologists, theologians, scholars, try to perhaps overly define these three terms. And we can't be quite so rigid as many of us would like to be. These terms may all be rather general, but some would venture so far as to say the Psalms obviously come from the Psalter, the Book of Psalms. Hymns being those of human composure, defining definitions about God, who He is and His attributes. and spiritual songs being songs of personal testimony. We can't be adamant about that. Those might be too rigid in their definitions. Now, it's interesting again to see that in both of these passages, Paul pretty clearly tells us where we can find the words, the text to use in worship. But there's not one instance in the Bible where we have an example of the musical vehicle that we're to use, the exact tune that God finds is most pleasing and most acceptable. We just don't find an example of that in the Scripture. And that makes it difficult for us as Christians to know how best to choose the music to use in corporate worship or in any aspect of our Christian life. We can be pretty sure, however, that earliest Christians, Mary, the earliest believers, Simeon, Zechariah, those earliest converts were Jewish. And so it would be likely, while we know the text that they used, they probably used tunes that were already known to them from their worship in the synagogue, worship in the temple, and these would definitely not be Western European, Northern European, even American in style, but they would be Jewish, Eastern, perhaps even Pentatonic. And so the venue or vehicle of music likely that they would have used would be something they already associated with worship. So as a church musician, I realize that God probably doesn't have a bias or a prejudice about my American Western culture musical preferences. Does this mean that God actually would prefer for all of us to use Jewish-style tunes and music in worship? And I think he purposefully omitted those examples from the Scripture so that we would have to recognize that we engage these creative powers to express texts that he's clearly told us are appropriate, using the creative power of our minds and hearts and the talents of music in order to carry our expression of a new song and praise to him. Well, as I struggled with this as a church musician, especially a young one first starting in my ministry and now 30 years of experience, it doesn't get a whole lot easier. But I had to decide some paradigm, some system for making choices that I was faced with in my church, in my school, for my family, and most importantly, for myself as an individual believer. So that led me to try to discern what kind of music is appropriate in the Christian's life. First, then, I must recognize that music, the creative power of music, is going to reflect man, reflects the composer. A compositional style, well, music is made up of elements, pitches, rhythm, volume, timbre, etc. And as we combine those different elements, sort of like the letters of an alphabet or the ingredients of a cake or fabric, thread, buttons, zippers in order to make clothing. As we combine those elements together, we have a compositional style. And those elements can be composed in various proportions. And throughout human history, different eras, different cultures, different subcultures have chosen to express and combine those elements in different compositional styles. But music written on a page isn't really music. Music exists when it's sung, when it's being performed. And there has to be a performer that plays or sings that music. And it has to run through his mind and through his heart and his emotions, his body. And so once again, we have a performance style that really can't be separated from the compositional style because music has to be performed or sung to come off the page. And so I can't help but superimpose nonverbal body language and personal interpretation. And so the performer's style plays a very major role in recognizing that it's reflecting the composer or the performer's philosophy, his thinking, his motives, what's really important to him. But we also know that music is going to affect the listener, the person who's hearing it. Music is going to, yes, be evidence of out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, so it's reflecting a person. But as I listen to it, it's also going to affect me. Both ancient scholars like Plato and Aristotle, as well as modern scholars, medical authorities, behavioral psychologists, all types of scholars that study the effects of music on people, recognize that music's going to affect you physically. Sometimes it's external and visible, and sometimes it's internal, and you can't really see how it's affecting you. Music's going to affect my thinking, and there's plenty of examples that we just don't have time to give this morning in such a short period of time. But it affects me physically. Sometimes it's evident, sometimes it's not. Mentally, likewise, and emotionally. So in three areas, as I listen to music, I can't help but respond and be affected by that music. What these types of responses in these three areas, again, trying to move along here and not giving a lot of examples. As we referred to, even ancient scholars, as well as contemporary ones, recognize that we wish we could explain to you why music has an effect on human flesh or living things. And we just aren't able to explain why some of those effects happen. Now, there are very few of them that we would call universal responses, meaning common to all flesh, regardless of what culture you're in, what era you live in. But we know that there are a few common universal responses. For example, quickly, a throbbing, continuous, loud beat that just is incessant is going to have a very similar effect, as much as we can observe, on almost all human flesh by being nature of flesh. Very loud music has a certain effect on the mind, the body, and the emotions. We call those universal responses, and there are just a few of them that are common to flesh. But what about learned responses or conditioned responses? God in His providence has put you in a particular culture at a particular time, in a particular subculture, and even in a particular family or church. And as you are reared in that culture, you recognize that you are absorbing and being conditioned to respond to certain types of music because that's what's in your environment. So we have many learned responses. So if these responses that we're having as an effect, as music affects us and we're listening to them, this music is going to acquire some type of morality. We have to evaluate those responses as positive or negative. All people are responding to this music. And we have to decide, how do we decide if it's a good response or a bad one? And for the believer, for a Christian, what is supposed to govern and determine what's right in our lives? How do we know what God says is right for us to have in our life as a response? We know that by going to His Word. Apart from His Holy Spirit, this is my only source for knowing, is this a good response or a bad one? Does it really matter to God? Does it really matter to Him what I do with my body, the temple of the Holy Spirit? Is there anything in the Scripture that says, if you respond to music in that way, this is contrary to my word? Is there anything in the Scripture that says that God cares about what I think about? That it's okay for you to think about these thoughts that are contrary to what He said are pure and wholesome and right? Does the Scripture have anything to say about how I feel? Is it okay to be depressed and self-absorbed or angry and bitter and have hatred and anger? Does the Scripture address any of those responses? And if a particular compositional or performance style affects me to have any of those responses that are contrary to God's Word, then it has acquired morality. Music is not amoral. Any more than, yes, the letters of the alphabet do not have morality. But when combined together into words and sentences and paragraphs within a culture, they do have morality and meaning. And your response to those things are either right or wrong as you read them off the page in light of God's Word. so many areas of our life, we recognize the individual components don't have morality, but when combined together, we certainly can say that music is not amoral. And at this point, we haven't even talked about words with the music. We're just talking about the vehicle to carry the words. Adding text, you'll see the asterisk at the bottom. Adding text to music doesn't negate or cancel the effect of the music on you. It only adds another dimension, another layer of responses that have to be evaluated. Are these words good to think about? Are they in keeping with God's word? Evaluating music and responses has its own morality, those responses. And then adding text only complicates the issue. So, my first pyramid or tier of my decision-making pyramid that I've created for my own use in making these decisions is, are these responses morally right before the Lord? And when evaluated in my personal life, I recognize there are some types of music to which I respond in ways that are not right according to the Scripture. And I need to eliminate them from my life. Now, not everybody is going to respond to that music the same way. But again, we do see some universal responses that I can say, well, I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what you're feeling. But if you're like all the testimony of generations and centuries of other people, you likely are having this response. But you know, even if I don't know what your response is, you know, and most importantly, God knows. Much of our difficulty in this area of choosing the right type of music could be resolved if each of us as individual believers would come face to face with the fact that we are individually accountable to God for our listening habits and for what we sing and what we play. Yes, we have responsibility to the authorities that are placed over us, an employer, a pastor, a parent, or a spouse. But ultimately, we must each give an account for our listening habits and the music we sing and play, just as we do for every other choice we make in our lives. Music that is morally right for a believer, evaluated by God's word, is going to eliminate things from the potential, I can't listen to them and be right before the Lord. That leads me to take the music that's left as being morally right, and not all of that music is appropriate for every venue or circumstance or purpose that I will encounter in my Christian life. God doesn't forbid me to have entertainment in my life, to go to a soccer game. And the music used at a soccer game, its purpose has to be considered. It has to be morally right, but what's the purpose? Will the results of the music I'm playing that's morally right, will it accomplish the purpose for which I'm using it? That would be different from what's appropriate for romantic dinner. If I'm having a romantic dinner with my wife, I'm going to use music that's morally right. But of that music, probably the music that was appropriate for the soccer game isn't appropriate for our romantic dinner. Likewise, music intended for worship, and there's a part of my life for corporate worship, for private worship, consider the purpose. And do the responses of morally right, the music that's morally right, do those responses align or are they consistent with the purpose for which I'm using it? Much of that appropriateness, frankly, has to be determined by cultural context. And there's no escaping that. There's no escaping the fact that music is identified with certain things in certain cultures and subcultures. What's appropriate in one may not be appropriate in another. And this gets a little scary to some of us because we have to admit that cultures will differ, and as cultures change, so might the identifications change. For example, the use of the piano would never have been considered in a church service. Certainly, even people like Calvin and Luther differed not only on should music have an instrumental accompaniment or should it not. As cultures change and evolve, so do certain identifications. And there came a point where the piano was not considered to have a bad identification. In my lifetime, the saxophone, considered a jazz instrument, but as eventually it was accepted and lost that identification. Perhaps in your culture, your generation, the classical guitar would not likely have been used in worship services 15 or 20 years ago, and now has lost that identification. There are lots of examples, but appropriateness is largely determined by the responses. Are they purposeful and congruent and consistent with what I'm trying to accomplish? And do they have any identifications within the culture that may or may not change? The cultural identification and the changeable fact will have a large part to do with what is appropriate of morally right music, music that is right then appropriate. Bringing me to the third level of evaluation. This third level is what I call expediency. Expediency, as I understand it, or at least as I mean it, means the best choice in a particular situation. I've eliminated music that's immoral from my life. Of the music that's right and moral, I choose music that seems to me to be appropriate for the purpose and within the identification of my culture. Of that music that's appropriate, not all of it has to be used, but I have to decide of that music that's right and appropriate, what music is best for a particular situation. And when I look at that particular situation, then I have to consider scripture passages that tell me things that are right and lawful may not be expedient. I need to be focusing and dwelling and using things that are praiseworthy and well spoken of. And of course, Paul will go on to tell us a little bit in Romans about making expedient decisions. And we'll look at that in just a moment. So some of the considerations when I look at Scripture for is this the best choice? By accessibility, I mean considering the people that I have to work with that are going to be participating. It's going to be hard for me to edify people if they can't understand what I'm singing or using. It's going to be hard for me, yes, to communicate with them if it's not accessible. I also have to consider their abilities. Is this music so it's morally right and so it's appropriate? Perhaps it's beyond their capacity to understand or even to sing or play. My mentor, or one of my teachers, Dr. Gustafson, used to say so many times and still does, you've got to put the hay down where the cows can reach it. It still has to be good hay. You aren't going to feed them moldy hay. It has to be hay that's good and appropriate, right? But it has to be accessible. And expediency involves not only deciding is it something that's right and appropriate, but is it best under these circumstances, this particular circumstance? I personally include, based on those passages of Scripture, does this music cause me to have a future appetite that may be positive? Or does it give me an appetite that may be negative? And that's a very subjective decision, as most of these are after right and wrong, based on the Scripture. Once I've left the area of morally right, appropriateness is somewhat subjective depending on my culture and identification. And certainly expediency is becoming subjective to the point that my understanding of the word and application of its principles into my decision making. Will this music give me an appetite for something positive in the future or negative? What about the consequences of using this music? Are they positive? Are they negative? Paul makes it pretty clear in Romans 14 how we can apply this principle of expediency. He tells us that we do have to consider diversity of opinions. We have to make allowances for people that come to a different conclusion than I do based on the word. Look at church history, going back to the reformers like Luther and Calvin, who differed on what was appropriate or what was expedient based on the same book, the same word of God. And what makes me think that will be any different today? So I must consider diversity of opinion and make allowances for that. But I also must be fully convinced in my mind and heart that what choice, this final choice I'm making, is not only morally right and appropriate, but I am convinced that it's the best choice for this situation. Expediency then becomes the top tier of my decision-making pyramid. Expedient choices then, as I make choices for what musical vehicle will be used in corporate worship, individual worship, or any aspect of my life, expedient choices are determined by living a life that is saturated by God's Word. And if you'd be honest with yourself this morning, and you might as well be because God knows your heart, do you allow God's Word to dwell in your heart and mind to the point that it governs your choices? So much of our differences of opinion could be resolved if we would recognize we really aren't saturating our lives with His Word to make the decision that we're about to make. And a life that is surrendered to the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And one of His purposes is to give us guidance based on our understanding of His Word, to help us make those expedient decisions. And the Holy Spirit may lead us differently as different believers read the Word, allow it to dwell in their hearts. And for this situation, I am fully convinced by the Spirit it's the best choice. But the point I really want to drive home, and from my experience going to a state school, pastoring and ministering near a state school campus, is if I could only cause believers and unbelievers to recognize that ultimately we each are going to be accountable to God for the choices and decisions we make. Yes, we are accountable to authorities that are placed over us. But ultimately, I must stand before my Savior and give an account for the choices that I'm making. Ultimately, I'm accountable to God. Music and worship, then, we saw at the beginning, when used for Christians, must glorify God. That's its purpose. It's for His pleasure, not ours. It must be motivated by the Word and the Spirit in my life. It has to be taking place internally. Those motives have to be active as virtue, as we heard in Bible conference from Danny Sweat, about adding to our faith a desire to know God and be obedient to Him and please Him. And then, of course, as we do that, we will be edifying to others and perhaps even be able to sing and tell the gospel message, and others will see it and believe, as Paul and Silas in the jail, as they went about singing praise to God, activity of their inward heart. The prisoners heard them. Everything, every choice, musical or not, that we make is a part of our testimony. Our testimony, privately and corporately, needs to exhibit morality, appropriateness, and expediency. Is the music morally right, appropriate, and expedient? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the opportunities that we have to use music and that which You've created as a vehicle to express our love and passion and desire for You. We thank You for Your Word that is a guidebook, not a textbook to be studied, but a guidebook for our lives. And Father, we would ask that Your Holy Spirit, who indwells us, help us to make decisions about musical choices and even other areas of our life that would exhibit a passion and a thirst that we have to please You rather than ourselves. That we would desire for others to see in the things that we sing and say, that we are testifying of what we believe about You. Father, as we leave here this morning, may each person recognize that You care about what we think about as we listen to music. You care and tell us what we should feel. And You care about our physical responses as we surrender our bodies as a living sacrifice to You. Father, may the words of our mouth and even the meditations of our heart be pleasing in Your sight.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Reverend Fred Coleman, head of the Church Music Department at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.